Hello. There we go. Awesome. Nice job. All right. I am very live. I'm going to pull that back from my face. There we go. Good morning. Here I am again. I apologize for the Tyler Borman this morning, but it is what it is. So, and for those of you who are sitting there going, oh no, his song service already was iffy. He's sleep deprived. What's his sermon going to be like? Maybe we should go get lunch and beat the Baptists. That there's one positive. Well, I'm going to approach this one a little differently. I've written down most of my sermon, which is a way that my grandfather preached. He'd just print it all out and read directly from it. It's not the way I usually do it, but I felt it was best in this scenario. So I'm only going to free-hand it a little bit as I go along. So thank you for having me speak again, Mike, for having me speak again. I really appreciate it. A lot of preachers get their resume kind of read at the very beginning, and you know me, I've been here for almost 10 years now, but my resume for my teaching is very great. It's very professional. My resume for preaching is a little more loose. It reads kind of like one person quoted, he's okay. And another one, which would be my mother, it's a passable sermon, quote unquote, or this will do. So my resume for preaching doesn't look as good, but by the way, that's my wife and my mother. those are their quotes on my preaching abilities. So I do appreciate being back here this morning. And then I say that. And then Mike gave me my verses. Then Mike gave me my verses. Ooh, they're not there. We have to switch to the other. Yes. Present. There we go. And then Mike gave me my verses. And for those of you who just read that, went, oh, I thought this was going to be a fun Sunday morning. I thought I was going to leave here feeling good. That's kind of how I felt when I first read 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6. I went, Mike, come on, Mike. Why? So if you're really bummed after this sermon, it's Mike's fault. But I talked to him briefly about it, and I said, you know, Mike, this is a heavy topic. And he said, yes, I feel like, if you don't mind me sharing, he said, I feel like Paul is very loving, but also very heavy-handed sometimes, and I agree with that very much. I do think it comes from love, but he does come off very heavy-handed. And the New International Version of the Bible makes that heavy-handedness very apparent. So I started going through all these different translations for this morning and all these different paraphrases and commentaries and kind of compiled a broader idea of what these chapters are about. So with that going on, blame Mike, and we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 6. A little heavy, but I feel that we can all gain something from it. And so if you want to flip there right now, I'm not going to actually have your probably New International Version up here. So you can kind of see how it compares as I'm going along. But I do feel that we can all gain something from this section in the Bible. I also feel that it's a section that requires a lot of knowledge on historical background. I feel that historical background is really important when we study Scripture. I feel like it's better for us to know what the people there were dealing with. I feel like it's better for us to know Paul a little bit better and where he's coming from and why he's writing these things. Who is he dealing with? So today we're going to look at just a couple things. How does the context of Paul's letter to the Corinthians inform our understanding and how we apply it today? Because on a very base reading of it, we might think one thing, but knowing more about it, we might have other ideas, and we might be able to dig a little bit deeper. And I just put my outline up here, and it probably won't make much sense at first because I haven't talked about anything yet. So there it is. That's three things we're going to talk about. Like I said, I've got it all written down, so those three things, we will go boom, boom, boom right at the end. I'd like to start now with a video because I do feel that the information is important about the historical background. And this is just a guy speaking. He's in Corinth, and he's just talking about kind of what it was like at Paul's time, and we're just going to watch a couple minutes of it. So hopefully it just goes. Might need a little click. Might need a little click from back there, I think. We'll see how he does. There he is.
What would you look for in your ideal location if you were going to found a city? Well, first of all, you might look for somewhere to defend. And the immense mountain behind me forms the Acrocorinth, the upper part of the city. Secondly, you'd need water. And the site of Corinth here has two big springs, the Pirene Spring over here, and on the other side, the Glauca Spring. Thirdly, you'd be looking for food, and the beautiful fertile valley stretches away to the coast. And in fact, the name Corinth comes from currants that were made from grapes grown there. But if a city was really going to flourish, you need to have it of strategic importance. And the location of Corinth here controls trade routes north and south over the isthmus, but also of the two ports, the Lekeion port in the west and Kenkrea on the east. And in fact, the road here is called the Lekeion Way, and this heads from the centre, from the Forum, right down directly to the coast and to the port. That made Corinth in Paul's day an immensely bustling, cosmopolitan and strategic city to be in. I'm standing here at the top of the Lekeion Way, and the steps lead up into the Forum, the Roman marketplace. And the steps say, thus far and no farther. You bring your horse and your cart here, you unload them, and everything else goes up by hand. But this road tells us a bit about why Corinth was so important. If you wanted to sail round from Rome to the east, then you had to either sail all the way around the Peloponnese and risk the storms there, or you came across to the Corinthian isthmus. So you unload your boat at Lekeion in the west, your goods are transported, and your boat hauled across the isthmus, and you re-embark at Kenkrae in the east. That shows that Corinth would have been a very cosmopolitan place with sailors, with traders, with all the people associated with all that kind of business. It also meant it was a natural place to stop as you were traveling from Rome. And so it was that when the Jews were expelled from Rome by Claudius, many of them ended up here in Corinth. Now, when Paul came, his trade was a tent maker, and the city was teeming with all these refugees. So before Paul served his people by preaching the gospel, he served his people by making tents for them.
We can stop it right there. Thank you. So I feel like that just gives us just a little bit of idea. I'm sure it looked much nicer back in Paul's day. Well, now it doesn't like me. Yeah, I think we have to exit that or something. Okay, present again. There we go. All right. So I feel like, you know, it probably looked much nicer in Paul's day, a little bit of rubble now. But it gives us an idea of what that city was like. It was a important export city. It got a lot of different walks of life walking through it. And in some ways, I feel like this reminds me a lot of our nation. A lot of imports, a lot of exports, kind of a big melting pot of society. Paul has to write a letter to a church in this situation. So he's writing to a people that are a very big mix of people, a lot of different backgrounds. It was necessary for Paul to write this letter, and in it he explains the effects of this life on the next. From a letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes to a church comprised largely of Gentile and Greek members. As new members of Christ, they brought with them pagan influences, cultural influences, glorifying wisdom, ecstatic utterances, I like that, eating meat offered by idols, promiscuity, and the denial of bodily resurrection. They were bringing so many of these ideas, and they were going to keep filtering in because people came to Corinth. It was a big city. Greek society permitted prostitution, and the legal process of taking disputes to the city magistrate was customary. In fact, different Greek towns had their own designated god, and Corinth, being a melting pot by Paul's journey, should be noted that their god was Aphrodite, and goddess, among other things, of promiscuity. So if you've looked now at Matthew, if you look now at chapter 5 and 6, there's a lot of talk about immorality, sexual immorality. This was something that was big in their city at that time. Paul had his work cut out for him, very much so. It was an interesting church. So with some historical background, I think we can look at that scripture now. And at face value, if you just look over it really quickly, again, I'm not going to have it up here right away, we see that the Corinthian church had some specific issues. There's a man sleeping with his stepmother, most likely, and people are ignoring it. There are people suing each other and taking each other to courts. All within the church. There is a lot of promiscuity issues, clearly, because he talks about it so much. And Paul is coming down with them with quite a heavy hand. He warns them that their actions have consequences, and that Jesus died for them to live a new life, different from the old one. In fact, Paul approaches all of these issues at Corinth by grounding and centering his arguments on Christ Jesus throughout the entire letter. Chapter 1 even, he talks about divisions in the church. He appeals to the unity of being baptized within Christ Jesus. He talks about Jesus Christ being the wisdom of God, and he is the foundation of the church. In chapter 5, Paul confronts immorality by reminding the Corinthians the purpose of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. It has implications on the believer. Paul then gives a directive that has been applied heavily for the ages, from the ages. Do not associate, he says. He's like, you've got all these people, you've got these immoral people, don't associate with them. Immorality must be judged. But that's not all he says. And if you're like, what is on the slide? The young people get it. It's a meme. Yeah, there you go. They all laughed. All right. Do not associate. He's saying no to immorality, yes to Jesus. But that's only part of Paul's directive in these chapters. What he actually said, not at all meaning the people of this world, specifically Paul's referring to the people within the church, the brothers and sisters who are there, they're within their midst. They continue to abuse each other. They continue to abuse others. And they continue to warp the true meaning of the gospel that is Jesus Christ crucified. I feel like throughout history, church as a whole, this is not coming down on us, but church as a whole, we've done a really good job of just pulling out the do not associate with people. And sometimes I feel like that's to the point where love only becomes visible if you look like me, if you talk like me, if you dress like me, if you're from my country, if you interpret the Bible exactly as I do, then I'm willing to associate you with. Otherwise, I don't want to talk. You're unclean. That rings true a lot in the gospel, right? Unclean, unclean, unclean. But that's not Jesus. We read the gospel, and Jesus is interacting with people, and that's Paul's point. He says, no, don't stop interacting with people, but do be aware. It's not Jesus, and it's not the cross to separate ourselves entirely. So I think we miss Paul's point if we take those verses completely out of context of Corinth and the rest of the letter. And it becomes all too easy to lose sight of application and instead point to the inadequacies of others. That's when I first read over these chapters. I was like, okay, checkbox. I'm not sleeping with my stepmother. I'm not taking anybody to court. Cool. Sexual immorality. Got it. All right. Right? But the specific black and white details addressed by Paul can cause us to put blinders, just like a horse, right? We're just looking forward to our vision, and they lead us to either immense conviction for what Paul's actually said or very little in self-edification, very little. If we check the boxes, I don't do those things, we can just write through chapters 5 and 6 and not really apply it. But if we remove those blinders, and by looking at the broader task at Paul's hands, we can find application and edification for ourselves. And that context becomes more clear the more that I read different versions, different paraphrases, different commentaries, and I started to get a bigger grasp of what Paul was talking about. As I prepared for this morning, I came across a book that is a different version, actually, of one that my grandfather gave me years ago. And the one he gave me was called Psalm/Now. And I don't know if anybody has really heard of that. It's an older book. I'll say that very cautiously. It's an older book. It was not written in the last 20 years. But it's the Psalms completely rewritten in New Age lingo. So like, it just gets rid of all the old speak and just translates it into if you and I were having a conversation. When my grandfather died, he left everything to me. And I say that he was a poor person from Arkansas who traveled over to the West, and so by leaving everything to me, that was not like a, that was not a, I want to say, wow, I'm blanking on the word. This is why I said I wouldn't do this. He did not leave me a will and testament, I should say. His letter, literally just a letter, said, leave everything to Tyler, and whatever you don't want, toss. And so Really, that let down to like a pin and a tie and a hat and books. And he had tons of books. And in those books, I found epistles / now. I was like, well, why didn't he give me that? But apparently he was still using it. So now I have epistles now, and there's another one too I'm blanking on in the moment. And I read it, and it was just 2 pages, and it said chapters 5 and 6. I was like, well, how'd they boil that down to 2 tiny pages? But I read it, and if I had read it first, I would have tossed it aside. But after all the studying of the commentary and Greek language and everything, I read it and went, wow, genius. So I hope this morning, I'm going to read it for you now, and I hope this morning that you understand it's going to be really hard to follow if you've got your Bible open. It actually puts it out of order in a lot of ways, but it flows well, and I think it really gets to the broader Paul in this. What is one man's hors d'oeuvre is often another man's dessert. What is terribly immoral for some people is comfortably accepted and participated in by others. What has been interpreted to be divine will and order centuries ago may be interpreted somewhat differently in the day in which we live. Man's concepts of morality do change throughout the years, but the fact is, immorality is always with us. Anything that comes between us and our fellow persons may be immoral. Any attempt to use, manipulate, or possess another human being is immoral. Anytime we contribute to the deprivation or oppression of another person or cause him harm or hold back from him something that might be beneficial, we are being immoral. It may not always be obvious, or we may succeed in hiding it under our self-righteous condemnation of other people's weakness and faults, but in the measure that we neglect to love, to care about our fellow persons, we are immoral. Of course, we must stand firmly against those things that endanger our nation, community, society, family, and the rights of any person to be whole and happy. But we had better also recognize and overcome the immoralities in our own beings, lest we be like blind leading the blind. How different it would be if we all would truly love one another. And yet it seems much easier to point up others' faults or capitalize on others' errors. The very manner in which we handle our differences and dissensions is often downright immoral. Instead of accepting, forgiving, loving, reasoning with, and understanding one another, we sometimes blast off and strike out at each other as if we were God's specially appointed saints who are called out of the motley multitude to put this planet back, this planet back together again in accordance with our opinionated concepts of world order. Ow. We are brothers and sisters in the family of God. It's my typo. God help us act like it and to overcome the violence of disturbed people with love, even if we lose our lives in the attempt. After all, we are the habitation, the vehicles and vessels of the indwelling and empowering Spirit of God. And whereas we are expected to hate the sin and wrongdoing that God hates, and this includes everything that unnecessarily hurts another human being, we are commanded to love even those misguided souls who are unwittingly or decisively involved in such doings. We are to love ourselves in the way that God loves us. I love that, by the way. If you're not aware, people have a hard time loving themselves. I think at first glance we read that and go, sexually immoral. But in a way, love, honor your body, honor yourself. Self-love is important. In a world where more and more young people are taking their lives, this is important. How important is it to remember that we are commanded to love ourselves and to honor and respect ourselves enough to keep our minds and bodies, our attitudes, and our actions on that high level that will best enable God's Spirit to use them for his blessed purposes, and that will bring health and happiness to our fellow persons. Oh, I love that ending. It's poetic. It's beautiful. After reading this, I thought, you know, what Paul's really getting at is abuse. Paul is dealing with abuse after abuse after abuse. And he's clear, abusers of others are not to be taken lightly because they will not stand before God. That type of person, God cannot be in that presence of that person. They will be destroyed by his presence. But when Paul says, do not associate, we need to be clear. He's telling us to just don't let it be. Talk openly about issues. If there's one thing I noticed about Corinth, they just let things be, and there was no discussion. Study the scripture, pray, and gently, Ooh, this is a hard verse. Restore your siblings in Christ, which means, yes, we might have to meet them at their level at first. But whatever we do, we must still interact with, and most importantly, love everyone. And to handle things the way Corinth was handling them isn't the ideal by no means. We understand that by how heavily Paul comes down on them. We can neither ignore nor pretend to be those specially appointed saints. So what do we take away? The first thing I think that we must realize is immorality exists. The Corinthians ignored it, but it exists. But it's not always as obvious as we might think. It's dangerous to read this passage, as I said, and check off boxes. Done. My grandpa would always say, it's easy to get amens from the congregation when you preach on things like this. It's much harder to get amens from the congregation when you start breaking down into those smaller sins, the gossip and you know, those little tiny nitpicky things. It's like, oh man, I'm feeling that right now when I'm working on this sermon. It's dangerous to check off these boxes. Think more broadly, and then we can grow from it. That which comes between us and our fellow persons is at its core immoral. Before we act, and perhaps more importantly, before we speak, we must reflect and ask ourselves, does this manipulate somebody? Does this use somebody? Is this abusive towards somebody in any way? The tongue is a double-edged sword. Proverbs says, rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. James talks about that a lot too. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great exploits. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. The next thing I think we can take away, immorality spreads. Paul talks about it being like yeast that permeates through a whole dough. But it's often in a very discreet manner. We must realize it can be disguised as righteousness. And we have to be able to have open dialogue regarding it. So we need to be willing to have that open dialogue. It's better to be uncomfortable than to cause harm to the body and separate God. Better to be uncomfortable and have those discussions than to be separated from God. We should take the oath of a medical professional. Do no harm. I heard an interesting quote this week that I think fits perfectly here. If I'm being honest, my wife heard an interesting quote this week and said it fits perfectly here. I have to give credit to where credit's due. It's impossible to antagonize and evangelize. And I think that requires some meditation and some reflection. Just think about that this week. It's impossible to antagonize and evangelize. The last part of these chapters talks about honoring God with our bodies. Again, if we just did the checkbox, we would say, okay, yep, not sleeping around. Done. Moving on, next verse. But if we think about it more broadly, honor God in our words and actions even. With our bodies. Before we speak and we act, we should think. It can take on several manifestations. Self-care is really important. We shouldn't abuse others, but we should certainly not abuse ourselves. And I think that's Paul's huge point here. We should not abuse others, not abuse ourselves. I recently gave a colleague of mine similar advice. She was a teacher, and I say was. Unfortunately, she chose to leave the profession. She was burned out, and it happens so frequently in our profession. We're overworked. Sorry, church. You can argue with me one-on-one later, but we are overworked, and that's what I have to say about that. She was just tired. She said, I'm done with, first it was the parents coming down on her for stupid reasons. Then it was the staff being ugly to each other, abusing each other. Finally, she said, I don't even want to be around the kids anymore. I was like, ooh, yep, it's time to leave. The first two you could work on. The kids are getting to you. You're done. But I told her, listen, she was struggling. She said, I don't want to leave, but I need to. I'm depressed. I said, I get that. I saw it. She's my best friend. I was depressed. And I said, okay, you need to understand, you can't help your kids until you've helped yourself. You're not good. You're not in a good space. You need self-love. You need self-care. And then you can help other people. So she left the profession. But it was so necessary for her. I understand that. When I'm not a good teacher when I'm in a bad mood. I'm in a great mood, by the way, this morning. I know this is heavy stuff, but I'm really in a good mood about it. If you're like, yeah, we'll talk later. What's wrong with him? I know I'm not a good teacher if I'm worn out. If you're tired, worn out, if you're suffering from depression or another mental illness, you have to take care of yourself first. Then it's possible to help others. I don't think we think about this enough. I'm reminded of airline safety instructions. If something's happening, hopefully it never does, and the oxygen masks pop from the ceiling, what do they always tell you to do? Oxygen to the child, then you, right? Assist people, and then yourself, right? That's backwards, isn't it? That's backwards. Thank you. Oh, good. You're all paying attention. See, I look around and I feel like nobody's ever paying attention. I was like, if this plane goes down, we're going to die. Nobody's going to know what to do. Right. Assist yourself first, and then you assist you. You're no good to your child if you've passed out, right? In the same way, we have to take care of ourselves. Likewise, Jesus instructs us, remove the plank from your own eye, then you can help your other person who has a speck in their eye. I know that that's kind of out of a weird spot. It's like we're usually talking about sin, but I also feel like it could apply to here. Take care of yourself first, and then you have the right mindset to administer to others. Then you will be coming from a place, this is important, then you will be coming from a place of love, where immorality is ultimately defeated. If you're here this morning and in your need of some self-care, I'm aware, by the way, that last time I went way over time, and so I'm making very sure I'm on track here. That's also on my resume, by the way. We beat the Baptists to lunch. I went over here, so in Bend, I went under time, and there was mixed reviews about that. Some people were very happy. Some people were not so happy. All right. If you're here this morning and in need of some self-care, or you find yourself struggling to love others, or you find your heart convicted, maybe you read these chapters and you went, oh, that's me. Those blinders, whew, right? So like I said, you either have that conviction immediately or we can apply broader and we can actually start to have it affect ourselves more. If you find yourself convicted, we're a church family that's prepared to surround you with love and prayer. Likewise, if you find yourself ready to take Christ on in baptism this morning, we have a church body here that's ready to help you take that first step, as this is Round Lake Tyler coming out. It's that first step of faith, right? It's the first step. Oftentimes I meet kids who are like, oh, I can't, I haven't read the entire Bible in a year. I'm not ready to be baptized. Like, look, do you believe in Jesus? Yeah. Let's do it, right? So if you're ready this morning, if you want to take that first step of faith and get baptized, we'd love to help you with that. Whatever your needs are this morning, we invite you to come forward as we and I now switch off to preacher mode and switch into song leader mode, are going to stand and sing a song of invitation. We have elders here prepared to help you with anything you might need this morning. Please stand as we sing.